According to Barbara Brown Taylor, preachers and tightrope walkers have similar jobs. Think about that for a minute. We both step out into thin air, trusting in what we have done to prepare for this moment, surrendering ourselves to it, and then counting on something beyond ourselves to help us do that which we love and fear and most want to do. Now, if we preachers and tightrope walkers somehow reach the other side without falling, it might have something to do with skill, but it is also unmistakably a grace, a benevolent God's decision to let us tread the high, holy places where ordinary mortals have the good sense not to go. Yet here I am, stepping out into thin air. No props, no video clips, just words. But not any old words. I'm boldly going to tell you, this faithful community of learned people, to listen as I dare to interpret and proclaim the very word of God. And suddenly, it doesn't matter what denomination I'm from, or the fact that some of you may be uncomfortable hearing from a female preacher, or that I'm standing in front of the brightest and most creative people I know. The pressure to be wise or witty or to represent my gender well or to help our cohort pass 704P has vanished. My credentials and your comfort level don't matter in these moments because I dare to believe that God's own Holy Spirit is the power that fuels the sharing of God's story. We aren't gathered here to nitpick over technical details of the service or to listen to an academic lecture, much as we nerdy types love those lectures. We are no longer in ordinary Chronos time. We're in Kairos time. And Kairos time is God's time. This is God's service and God's sermon. It's time for us together as the gathered community of believers called IWS to listen to God's healing purposes for us and for others. Now here's the paradox. I am going to preach about healing through baptism, even though I've been chronically ill my entire adult life. Even though I will probably hold the record for the most academic extensions ever granted in the history of IWS by the time I graduate. Even though I've been told repeatedly by modern-day friends of Job that I must have unconfessed sin in my life, because God just doesn't want any of his sons or daughters to be ill. So clearly my suffering is my own fault. Even though I've been anointed with oil and prayed over by elders of several different denominations. Even though I have begged and pleaded with God for my suffering to end for more than a quarter century now. Even though I may seem like the least suitable person in our class to preach about healing. So why am I the person standing here before you tonight? Well, one reason may be because I dare to believe that God can speak through suffering, that wounded healers are given a voice in God's kingdom, and that God has a lot to say to the church about healing, not all of it physical, not all of it about us. So tonight I will invite us together to actively remember our baptisms, to recall the washing of water and the cleansing of our souls. Because we died to ourselves, and we were raised as new creatures in Christ. I'll invite us together to remember the astounding truth that in Christ, it is God's good pleasure to cleanse, to heal, and to forgive us, to make us new through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I'll ask us to ponder what our baptismal union with Christ means for our living and being and sharing of God's story with the world. Think about that. What does our baptism call us to be and to do as followers of Christ? We have differences of theology and terminology, but what does it look like at the core for us to live out the Great Commission? Oh, did you think that that term was something only evangelical believers talked about? I used to. Great Commission? Oh no, United Church of Canada people don't do that. But I can't find a footnote in any of my parallel study translations that says, mainline believers need not trouble themselves with making disciples. I've looked for it several times. But the Great Commission is for the whole body of Christ. And we'll consider Christ's command in a few moments, but first, I want to ask y'all a few questions. Do you remember your baptism? Think back. If you were baptized as an infant, you're still not off the hook because there's probably a picture in a family photo album somewhere or a record in a dusty church basement. You can trace back your baptism too. But most of us were probably old enough to remember something of our baptism. Were you excited? Were you nervous? Were you feeling anxious because you were an adolescent and there were people looking at you? Do you remember the incredible promises that were made by the community of faith alongside your own? Maybe those promises were made on your behalf if you were too young to make them for yourself. Did you find the liturgy meaningful? Were you deeply affected by the sacrament, your heart strangely warmed by God's loving embrace? Or were you just pressured to be baptized by the person who helped you come to faith in Christ? Was it something your church assumed you were going to do? It was the next step after you came to faith, or maybe the next step when you entered junior high school. Did your pastor mumble through the ceremony? Did you blurt out the wrong answers or the right answers at the wrong time? There are a lot of beautiful ways to celebrate baptism, and there are a lot of ways that baptisms can go horribly wrong. Wet babies are slippery. Baptistry tanks rarely fail. But when they do, the structural failure tends to be of biblical proportions, quickly rendering congregants wetter than SeaWorld guests after seeing Shamu. Small children have been known to kick pastors in sensitive places, screaming that they don't want to be baptized today. Adult knees have been known to buckle while being submersed backwards in the water, taking down both pastor and assistant. The $800 headset mic was never quite the same again. Pastors lose their place, and truth be told, sometimes our patience with the squalling, stubborn parade of broken humans under our pastoral care. And that's okay, because thank God, the sacrament of baptism does not depend on us. One of my former theology professors, Reverend Dr. Wendy Fletcher, used to delight in telling our theological class that the sacrament is valid even when the priest is a schmuck. That may sound irreverent to you, but it is very deeply true. So whether you feel like you and yours behave perfectly, or that your family ought to have been given a first place red ribbon for the worst baptismal behavior ever, whether you were on a spiritual high for weeks after being baptized, or you found the whole thing a bit of an emotional letdown, whether you're fellowshipping with God daily or secretly wondering in your heart of hearts if the baptism just didn't take for you, no matter how you felt about your baptism, here is the truth. Those baptismal waters constituted a divine mark. They were the outward sign of God's spiritual embrace of you. And that spiritual embrace is still at work, and it never stops. The waters of baptism publicly declare the beginning of the transformation of you, from a son or daughter of Adam and Eve to a son or daughter of the living triune God. You see, baptism isn't about your good ceremonial or religious behavior or your perceived lack thereof. Yes, you are a participant in the sacrament. You showed up, whether one of your relatives brought you or you came to the font or pool on your own two feet. But the sacrament isn't a sacrament unless God is present. Without God's presence at the font, you'd just be playing in a puddle. God graciously chooses to infuse material things like water and bread and wine with his presence. And that's what renders them sacramental, however you understand that term. And that matters. You know why? Because it means that the power of your baptism is not at all centered in your ability to become more Christ-like over time. Isn't that a relief? You can drop all that "I'm not holy enough to serve in ministry" burden now. Baptism is about participating in the new life that God has extended to you in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The new life that God desires for the whole world. It's about your daily acceptance of the creative work of God, renewing and transforming you. And that happens day by day and decade by decade, until the image of Jesus Christ shines forth from within you so brightly that your neighbors can't help but notice. The loving relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit just spills into us as believers. We don't live out our baptismal vows on our own strength or by virtue of our own gifts and talents, no matter how gifted or talented we may perceive ourselves or our faith communities may perceive us to be, or that they may perceive us not to be. Phew, what a relief. Conversion and baptism are two distinct yet related actions that both lead to our transformation. Although we or our church tradition may have our own particular view about how this does or should properly happen, I'm hopeful that we can agree at least on this. Neither can be accomplished by our own pitiful attempts at righteousness. It is God's righteousness, God's creativity, God's faithfulness that empowers the sacrament of baptism. It's God's longing for us to have relationship with him and for us to enjoy the wholeness, the shalom, that spills over from God's divine heart to humanity. It's God's delight, God's self-giving, God's costly love that cleanses and restores us in the waters of baptism. Baptism is about God's good pleasure, God's parental kindness, extending healing to us. Jesus Christ, our Lord, God's only begotten and merciful Son, intercedes as high priest on our behalf as the Holy Spirit groans in prayer. The sinless person and work of Jesus, the perfect second Adam, secures our forgiveness, rendering us holy and blameless before God. Not because of what we do or how we live or how many souls we win, but because of what Jesus has done once and for all for everybody. In baptism, we die with Christ and we are raised into new life with Christ. We are cleansed and healed and forgiven in the presence of our creative and merciful triune God. God rescues us because God loves us and longs for relationship with us. Now, that relationship is initiated as we come to faith in Christ and then enter the waters of baptism. But it shouldn't stagnate after that. Living life as a Christian is not just a checklist of expected activities. I know my denomination's list of expected activities. I'm sure you secretly know yours, too. Let me just give you a generic list. It exists, whether officially or secretly. Here's a sample. Pray the sinner's prayer, check. Get baptized, check. Join the church choir, worship team, or band, check. Attend Sunday worship, check. Attend Bible study midweek, bonus points, Check, check. Serve on the official board, board of stewards, session, property and finance, ministry and personnel, worship and mission, or any other board, committee, or subcommittee of the church, except Lester Ruth's. Check. Make a large donation to whatever church fundraiser is happening right now. Check and brass plaque. The list could be endless. But living the Christian life is a lot more than a list of check marks or shoulds and shouldn'ts. Living as a Christian means living as Christ did. It's about choosing to love and serve as Christ loved and served. It's not so much about the external check marks of church life, and please hear me clearly, I'm not saying those check marks are wrong. I'm just saying they're not enough on their own. Think of Romans 6. We die to ourselves, we're resurrected with Christ. That's a lot wilder and more dynamic and more costly than a tidy schedule of church activities. And now I'd like to share the vows of the United Church of Canada's baptismal liturgy. And as I do, I'd like you to think of the language of your own tradition. What are the vows that are used or the promises made in baptism? Remember your own baptismal covenant. Do you profess faith in God, your heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit, your teacher and guide? I do. Will you be faithful in joining with the Lord's people in the worship of God, in studying the Bible, and in prayer? I will. Will you enter into the life and work of the church, supporting it with your gifts and sharing in its mission to all people? I will. Will you endeavor daily to respond to God's love, to do His will, and to fulfill your Christian calling and ministry in the world? I will. Will you? As soon as the baptism takes place, we commission the candidate and we tell them, go to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill your high calling as a servant and disciple of Jesus Christ. And that baptismal commission comes from our gospel text tonight. Those instructions, the ones Jesus gave to his earthly disciples, they're meant for all generations of disciples, including us, until the end of the age. Every follower of Christ is under God's mandate to live in the power of the Holy Spirit and to fulfill their high calling of downward mobility into servanthood and discipleship. Just as Jesus sent his disciples out into the world to baptize the nations so long ago, so are we, cleansed and healed and sent by our baptismal promises. We're commissioned in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're joined to both God and God's body on earth, the church, through a profound and persistent relationship with God and God's people. So why are we joined together like this? What's the purpose of our life together? Certainly it's to worship and glorify God, but I don't think that's quite far enough. God could have been worshiped and glorified just by the angels. Why bother going through all the heartache of earth? God sends us out. Outside of our safe and comfortable church nest, out into the neighborhood and the nations, fueled not by our own human efforts or the goals of our missionary programs, but fueled by the very power of our baptismal identities. We continually receive God's vibrant, holy life within our mortal bodies, and then we share that love and grace and mercy with all those around us, particularly among the people we would most like to avoid, and in situations that make us feel awkward, uncomfortable, outraged, or afraid. And as we go, we remember Isaiah 43. When we go through the deep waters of life, we will not be swept away, because God is with us. God is with us. God is with us. God has summoned us by name. We belong to God. And God gathers us just like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings to keep them safe and warm. And we're sheltered by God's loving embrace. And that embrace is strong enough to withstand the very worst circumstances that life on earth can throw at us. Beloved, I don't know where your hurt comes from tonight, but God does. And God cares about your pain. And God wants to heal you. And that's not always physical healing. So when it's time, I hope that you'll be bold and you'll bring your hurt to the font and to the table and to the altar rail in prayer. Because God is willing to help you. God is waiting here to heal you, to cleanse you, to forgive you. Remember your baptismal covenant. God has not forgotten it. Now we've thought a little bit about our baptismal identities and considered together what living out that covenant does and doesn't look like. So I want to turn our attention for a few more moments to the gospel text, reflecting theologically and exegetically on these four short yet deeply profound verses. We find this passage at the very end of Matthew's gospel. And earlier in the chapter, Matthew has described for us the events of the resurrection. Let me just give you the Coles notes. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary have gone to the tomb. They've felt the violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord has appeared, terrifying the guards, but speaking kindly to the women, inviting them, see the place where Jesus' body should have been. And the angel tells the women that Jesus is risen and has gone ahead of them to Galilee. And the women are afraid, but they're also full of joy. And as they were running to tell the other disciples what they have seen, Jesus appears to them and tells them, again, common theme, don't be afraid. He commissions Mary and Mary first. And I have to say, I love that. Because sometimes the way that Jesus elevated and included women gets missed by the church, even today. And these women are told by the risen Christ to go, fill in the guys, tell the disciples, head to Galilee where they will see the risen Lord. Meanwhile, the chief priests get the report of the earthquake, angel, missing body of the crucified King of the Jews, and they get a little twitchy, to say the least. They hatch a plan to pay off the guards, cook up a story that the body was stolen in the night. And all of this earth-shattering, life-changing, history-amending history has been sought out in just a few short verses. 15 verses. And for those of us who love to search out the parallels in the text, just go back later tonight and notice how Matthew's gospel both begins and ends with what Meta Stamper describes as unlikely miracles, visits by angels, and trips to Galilee. Where the earlier account ends with a small child and a family of returning refugees fleeing in fear, this account is the same Emmanuel in full resurrection glory, with all authority over heaven and earth. The threat and the promise of the birth narrative have come full circle. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When I read those verses, my first thought was, good for the disciples. They got to the place they were sent. This poor, frightened, and bewildered group of men listened to what the women said to them, even though it must have seemed crazy. Maybe they'd listened well enough to Christ's teachings about his death and resurrection that they still dared to believe that he would somehow appear to them on the mountain. It was, after all, their hometown territory of Galilee. And lo and behold, Jesus shows up in bodily form after being tortured and killed. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The verb translated as doubt in this verse occurs only one other time in the whole New Testament. And interestingly, in Matthew 14:31, it's also paired with worship. Peter begins to doubt while he's walking on the water. And when he's saved, the disciples worship Jesus. See, Matthew's gospel makes room for doubt right alongside worship. First at the Sea of Galilee and now up on the mountainside. And I wonder if Peter could see the water from his spot on the mountain worshiping the resurrected Lord of glory. And I wonder if he had remembered that he'd already been there, done that, and experienced both doubt and worship once before. I don't know about you, but I am relieved that those of us who doubt are welcome as disciples. Just as Jesus spoke to and commissioned the whole group of disciples gathered together that day. God welcomes honest doubting. Acceptable worship doesn't require perfect, constant, never-changing my theology belief. We who doubt and question and wrestle and get a little messy with the scriptures are welcome. We too are sent. We too are told to baptize and teach and make disciples. That's an incredibly gracious and confident theological statement, isn't it? We who doubt are cleansed and healed and forgiven in Christ Jesus. We too, we doubters, have the presence of God within us. The Trinity is working behind the scenes wherever we go, whomever we meet. God makes space for us, both in our believing and in our doubting. Our baptism is still valid, even when we're acting like schmucks. Our baptism gives us access to the authority of Christ. Verse 18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded." Jesus spoke to the early disciples just as Jesus speaks to us, offering both comforting and challenging words. Yet all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Savior. Who gave him that power? God did. Who has access to that power through our salvation and sanctification? Incredibly, we do. And what are we told to do with this access to incredible, eternal power? Are we going to hoard it, keep it all to ourselves, maybe take care of our families? No. We're told to go, to make disciples among people like us and among people who are very different than us. People that we're comfortable with, people that cause us distress. We'll go to familiar places, and we're also told to go to the very end of the earth. The gospel must be proclaimed not by those who are strangers to it or hostile about it, but by disciples of the living God, by people who have a participatory relationship with God. People like us who believe and doubt and get things wrong and mess up and try again and feel insecure, and Jesus empowers us anyway through the work of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. People like us who are committed to living out our baptismal vows as we're empowered by the triune God who has cleansed and healed and forgiven us, and who is day by day and decade by decade transforming us into the image of Christ. The God who is shaping us into better reflections of the Son. The God who comforts us and guides us by the Holy Spirit. And all of this transforming and shaping and comforting and guiding, it's for the glory of God and for the healing of God's beautiful world. All of it. which we humans have broken in our sinfulness and rebelliousness and stubbornness and greed. So whose name do we baptize in? We baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We don't baptize or teach people in the name of Charles Wesley or Joyce Meyer or Martin Luther or Jim Hart. We don't baptize or teach people in the name of IWS or the PCA or any other institution or denomination. No matter what our denominational identity, from Anglican to Wesleyan and all alphabetical points in between, we submit our tradition to the all-encompassing body of Christ on earth. That's church with a capital C, whose worship and work flows from relationship with our triune God. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit because that's what Jesus told us to do. And we're commanded not to teach our own agenda or the theological interpretation of our favorite Bible scholar, but to teach everything that Christ himself has commanded us. I think that clarifies the majors, the minors, and the don't even go theres pretty nicely, doesn't it? We baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet an exclusively androcentric view of God and of Christian spirituality has promoted some horribly misogynistic policies and behaviors throughout much of church history. So it's vitally important that as we teach those whom we will baptize, we emphasize that when we baptize using this language for God, we're referring to the sinless, inclusive, creator and lover of women and men alike, Holy Trinity, who embraces us without adding the cultural and historical baggage of judgment by gender that the church has managed to muddle for many centuries. God's fathership of Christ and through Christ to us is loving and holy, not abusive or distant, not exclusive to one gender, one culture, one nationality. Now you might argue, but I'm really not trying to open a contentious can of worms. Just remember, we need to offer our people the most faithful sacramental ministry that we are possibly able to provide. And in my view, that requires that we look at our own blind spots, our cultural and personal biases, and that we pray that God would help us to leave those biases at the foot of the cross instead of bringing them to the font where they can hurt people. We're told by Christ, the same Christ in whom there is no male or female, to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. Now, baptism is a one-time only sacrament, but teaching implies a long-term relationship, doesn't it? The Trinity is comprised of a perfectly loving, eternal relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And that's the kind of relationship that Christ demonstrated on earth. That's the same one we're instructed to learn and to share. Baptism's not a once-and-done, temporary invite, dunk, and toss arrangement. It's a sacrament grounded in relationship with God through the life of the church. How much preparation are your baptismal candidates given before the sacrament? How much teaching and spiritual formation do you offer the newly baptized in your congregation? For how long? And is it programmatic or is it relational? We're sent. We baptize Christians, all of us, to baptize others, to teach and to guide those in our care. And if that feels like a daunting or just about impossible task, remember we've been given the transforming power of Christ himself to accomplish God's work on earth. Be comforted as we close with the second part of verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We aren't left to accomplish this transformation of the world on our own. Phew. We belong to and represent the God who loves us with an everlasting and unspeakably generous love. We're healed by God and connected to one another as we share the very grace and peace of Christ in worship. And in case you don't know this yet, let me tell you plainly, your tears are welcome. Your doubts and your beliefs are welcome. Your brokenness is welcome. And through the miracle of God's creative, upside-down kingdom, God's strength is seen best in your weakness. Oh, and one other thing. Go serve God in your brokenness. If you wait for complete healing of every character flaw and the attainment of every lofty ecclesial or academic goal before you share God's story with the world, I'm pretty sure you'll never leave the safety of your church building. But when we're healed and empowered by the unifying and comforting presence of the Holy Spirit, we just can't help sharing what God has done and doing in us and through us. Through our baptisms, we're learning to more deeply trust the loving embrace of God. And we're living in the certain knowledge that we have been cleansed and healed and forgiven by the one who created and redeemed and sustains us. Thanks be to God for these unspeakably lavish gifts of love and baptismal grace, continually poured out as living water to us and through us to a hurting and broken world. Tonight, remember your baptism and celebrate, because you have been cleansed and healed and forgiven in God's name and for God's glory. Thanks be to God. Amen.